if a man is righteous and does what is just and right. And then it talks about what is just and right. And then it says, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord. So here we see that, it's actually an introduction to a story of three different people. And this one here, we see the first man who is a righteous man. And if you look at it, he's fair both with men, between men, and also he is following the Lord's commands and he's doing what he can to be a just and righteous man. And then if we look at verses 10 through 13, we see the second man, who is actually the son of the first man. And it goes like this. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, then because like the first part was actually him mentioning things that he doesn't do. And then he says, he shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So here, in contrast to his father, this man is very wicked. Even though he has a righteous father, this man somehow turned out really wicked. He neglects men and he neglects God. And because of this, he will die. And then if we look at verses 14 through 18, we see the son of the first man. And it says, now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. But this man withholds his hand from iniquity and he takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced this and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So this person, again, is very similar to person one, and because of this, he will live, even though his father will die. So what does this really mean? Like, what is the point of these stories? And I think the first one is, we have to own our own sin. We don't have to concern ourselves with our neighbors or our parents, but first we need to acknowledge our sin is our sin and not try to put the blame on other people. But then, what about Exodus 20, verse 5? So then, let's look on and see here, because this is what the Israelites are asking as well. And it says, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So here we see that the question is kind of ignored. It's kind of pushed aside. But why? Isn't this a valid question? Aren't they bringing up something from the Ten Commandments? But I don't know. This almost seems like to be something that would happen between the Pharisees and Jesus in the New Testament, where they'd be setting him up with the question that they would expect him not to answer or say, oh, yeah, you're right. I was wrong all along. But I think the big point of this is that they're missing the point. That's not the issue here. They're trying to push off their situation and just blame it all on the people that came before them. Instead of conceding defeat, Ezekiel, or I guess God through Ezekiel, he doesn't give the answer they want, but he gives the answer that is right, I guess, in this situation. So then how does this work? Are the good deeds weighed against the bad? Or like, how is this going to work out? Well, let's read 21 through 24. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. This is a very comforting but also a very troubling passage. It shows that the equation is going both ways. It's not either or. It's not everything's being weighed against each other. It's either your wickedness will be forgotten or your righteousness will be forgotten. It's comforting if you turned away or turned away from your wickedness, but then all of a sudden if you mess up, what then? And I think the Israelites had some issue with this. They weren't quite sure what to do with this. So then let's see how they respond to this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? So then here we sort of get a picture where Israel is actually accusing God of being unjust, which is actually very, very bold of them to do. And then we see God saying that, no, Israel, it's actually you who are unjust. And then reading this, it's very easy to say, well, of course God is just. Of course Israel's wrong here. But I think it's so often we tend to think like Israel in situations where things aren't going well. Because like here they are, they're in exile and they're God's chosen people and they don't understand why they can't even be in their homeland. So it's really hard to see the justice of God when this is what's going on around you. And when things are falling apart in our lives, it's very easy to do the same thing where we question the goodness and justice of God. So then what is Israel's actual beef here, though? It's not really mentioned. They just say, God's not just. God's not just. And we don't actually get to see much. It's really easy to assume that it's just their exile. But we can't actually know for certain. But that's pretty good assumption. And I think part of the reason is that from the rest of the passage, it's easy to see that they don't think that they deserve this. They think maybe their fathers did, but why are we being punished for what they did, however many years before them that they were sent to exile? So then let's look again at Exodus 20. And this time let's read verse 6 as well. Actually, no, I read it last time, but we'll read it again. It says, for you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But verse 6 is one that's often, I think, skimmed over when reading this. And even when the Israelites quote this, they sort of neglect this part as well, where it says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I may have only gotten a 51 in math 30, but I think with my basic math skills, it's pretty easy to see that 1,000 is a bit of a larger number than 4. And that here again, the equation goes both ways. Yes, God will punish the children for the sins of their fathers, but he will also show steadfast love to the thousands who love to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments. And some will, like a lot of translations, will have a note that it says to the thousandth generation. But I think there's pretty strong translational intent here by not putting that in most of our Bibles, that it's more than just generational. That it's just, if you love the Lord, then that's what it is. So then, later on in Ezekiel 18, we sort of see more of the real issue behind it that the Israelites are sort of overlooking or maybe unaware of. So I'll just finish the chapter now. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And here we start to see some New Testament language that gets repeated later on, and it's very similar to the language you find in Ephesians 4. This idea of casting away your sin and casting away your iniquities. And then, so now I'd like to turn over to Ephesians 4. And I would like to read verses 20 through 24. This is after he was talking about the Ephesians, some of the people in the Ephesian church were falling back to their old ways. So then he says this, "But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So here we see that there is something missing in Ezekiel. It says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. So we see more of the real issue here. It's that their hearts and their spirits are corrupt. And then Ephesians puts in almost the second half to this, where it says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's no longer make yourselves, but to renewed in the spirit and to be transformed through the Holy Spirit. And now it's based on Christ, and it's not based on us, where it's no longer our actions that are being weighed, but it's the actions of Christ. And though our actions are still important, as we see in chapter 5, verse 15, in Ephesians, where it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So here we see that our actions are still important, but as we see in Romans, that's no longer the basis of our salvation. So now, I've jumped around a lot, I apologize. But now in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what now? In Ezekiel, it says that it's not salvation and condemnation are not inherited. That doesn't matter. If your ancestors were awful people, that's not going to affect you. If your children turn out to be awful people, it'll be sad, but that's not going to affect your salvation. And this isn't to be like, to cause worry over that. It's just, this is almost hopeful, and it says like, yes, that might suck, but it's not for you. It'll not affect your standing with God. And it also means that you have to own your own sin. Because even though your parents might have been great people and very strong Christians, that doesn't mean you are by genetics. That's not how this works. Your good deeds won't be weighed against your bad. Either your good will be forgotten or the bad will be forgotten. As Christians, it's not our deeds that are remembered. If we're Christians, then it's the deeds of Christ that will be looked at. We need to have faith and believe that what he said is true. And just have faith in the word that he is with us and near us. And we also see that we don't need to worry about who's going to heaven and who's not. That's not your concern. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So it means your salvation is between you and God, and so you should deal it out with you and God and not worry about everyone else, but do your part to preach to them and pray for them and to encourage them. But you don't need to worry about it. So with that, I'd like to pray to close. And that's it for me. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for leaving us with the scriptures and just the privilege of being able to see into your heart. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. Please give us peace as we leave from here. And strengthen us to serve you the rest of the day. And we ask for your blessing on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.